The Word of God together, Luke chapter 3 this morning. Luke chapter 3. I will be reading verses 1 through 20 this morning. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Let's hear the Word of the Lord. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etruria, and Trachonius and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came with him to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Let's pray. Our Father, we come, and we come needy. Lord, we come to you in need of your word to pierce our hearts, Lord. We come in need of your Spirit to open us to receive your word in faith. Father, we long to be those who are not hearers, but those who hear with faith, and those who are hearers who do. And Father, we pray that you'd come and do your work among us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wonder how many of you in your life have at some time, whether just personally, quietly, or in conversation with someone, identified yourself, thought of yourself as a believer in Jesus Christ. Have you ever identified yourself that way? Just raise your hand if you've ever seen, I'm a believer. You've thought of yourself in those terms at some point. That is good. If you are, in fact, a believer, there is a rightness of identifying ourselves in terms of belief, in terms of faith, because we are Christians by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ and all that He has done on our behalf for us and for our salvation. And so that wasn't a trick. It's good to be identified as a believer. Faith is essential to Christianity. And yet my question this morning is for you, have you ever identified yourself as a repenter? Have you ever thought of yourself as a repenter? Many of your family and friends will also be able to identify you as a believer. Whether they're believers themselves or not, they might be, he's a believer. He or she, that's one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. They do that Christianity thing. They believe in Jesus. They've heard you talk about Jesus, about your trust in Jesus, about your faith and all that He has done on your behalf. But have they heard of your repentance? Would they identify you as one who repents? Now, they might not use that word. They might not think of that. But is there a reality there in your life? Are you a repenter? Let's think upon that question together this morning. Now, as we turn to this passage in Luke chapter 3, we see Luke introduce to us once again John the Baptist. We remember that we've been alternating back and forth between John and Jesus, the announcement that John was to be conceived and born, then the announcement that Jesus was to be conceived and born. There's prophecies concerning John, and then there's prophecies concerning Jesus. He's recognized for who He is, and we've been going back and forth, and so now we return, having introduced the beginning of Jesus' life, His dedication in the temple, and then we have that wonderful story of Jesus in the temple sitting with the teachers, and we have that summary of His life, of His increase in wisdom and favor with God and with men, and now we return to John, and Luke introduces us back to John by unfolding for us these names of all that are ruling, both in the more secular state and then also in terms of the priesthood. We have introduction to Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate, Herod, and his brother Philip. And here we have the high priest Annas and Caiaphas. This is the context of John's ministry. And Luke is telling us these things, not just for historical interest. He is one who's investigating these things thoroughly. And so we expect a thoroughness from Luke, and we see that thoroughness carried on throughout. But I think there's two primary things that Luke is doing here by introducing to us all of these different people. You know, he could have established the timeline, the chronology, by mentioning just one of these people. But he mentions them all, I think, for two reasons. The first is that he is emphasizing for us time and time again that God is working in the world, not through the worldly centers of power, not through what the world conceives of as great, not here even in terms of the status of the high priest in the temple, but in spite of the fact that all of these rulers listed here are wicked and godless men, and even the high priest here will show themselves to reject the very Messiah, the very Son of God. In spite of all of those things, God's plan for the salvation of the world moves on apace without skipping a beat. And secondly, It's in the unknown, it's in the unseen, it's in the far corners that God does his best work. We just see it so often in the scriptures. And here, once again, we have the list of all these great so-called men, both in the temple and in the government of the day. And yet here we come to verse 2, and we see that during all of this, at this time, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. God is going to do his work through those whom he's chosen. And it matters not to God's plan that the world is going to be arrayed against both his messenger as the forerunner and his very son himself. And so one word just at the beginning here, brothers and sisters, we ought to be encouraged in the midst of this present darkness, no matter how bad it gets in the world, no matter how far our government strays from upholding any kind of semblance of biblical justice or biblical principles, we must be encouraged that God's plan for the salvation of the lost will never be thwarted. So I trust that's an encouragement to you this morning. Luke loves to remind us of this reality through his gospel again and again. Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost, and no worldly power will thwart that plan. The second thing we see here in these opening verses is the character of John's ministry. Verses 3 through 6, we see the character of John's ministry. Three aspects of his ministry. First, we see that John has a prophetic ministry. John has a prophetic ministry. Why is this important? Remember, the prophets had departed from the scene. There was no word of the Lord. And at the beginning of the gospel, Luke shows us that surprisingly, amazingly, wonderfully, God begins to speak to his people through angels. And here in the ministry of John, we have a prophet raised up. That's what Luke's pointing at here when he says in verse 2, and the word of God came to John. It's just a signal. It's a signal as he repeats the same phraseology as we have in the life of Jeremiah. Here we have John identified as a prophet of God. And so John has a prophetic ministry. The word of the Lord came to John. We see the prophetic nature of his ministry as we'll go down the passage, particularly in verses 9 and again in verse 17, where he is prophesying the coming judgment. Verse 9, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Here we have the prophetic ministry of John. He is prophesying the nearness of judgment. And we'll see in the passage, for those who do not repent, judgment is indeed at hand. The axe is laid to the root. And he says the similar thing there in verse 17 when he speaks of Jesus himself, the coming of the Messiah. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John picks up the phraseology and the imagery and the realities that the prophets themselves pointed towards, and he as a prophet is bringing these realities to bear on the people of God. So John has a prophetic ministry. John also has a prophesied ministry. He doesn't just have a prophetic ministry himself, he has a prophesied ministry. We see that very clear here. We've seen it already in Luke, but Luke once again draws our attention to the reality that John is not just some random guy coming on the scene who has this message that he's spreading around, but we see that he comes proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John's ministry is a prophesied ministry. Hundreds of years before, when the prophet Isaiah spoke, he prophesied of the one who would come and prepare the way for the real one who would come. So here we see again, John is one who was foretold in the scriptures. His ministry is not something that he took upon himself, but the word of God comes to him and sends him out with a ministry as a prophet of God, his prophetic ministry itself being one that was prophesied in Isaiah. And then we see how he fulfills his prophesied ministry in that John had a preaching ministry. We see there in verse 3, he went into all the region of the Jordan proclaiming. John takes up the mantle of a herald. John is a preacher, and he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is how John fulfills the ministry of preparation that was prophesied of him and that was given him directly by the word of God himself. This is how John fulfills the ministry of preparing the way of the Lord, of making his path straight. This picture of the valleys being filled and the mountains being made low and the crooked becoming straight and the rough places becoming level ways. This preparatory ministry would be fulfilled by John's preaching of true repentance. John fulfills his ministry of preparation by preaching true repentance. And this is the subject that's going to take up the rest of our time this morning. This is the heart of this passage. John's fulfilling his ministry by preaching true repentance. And so we want to look at what true repentance is according to this passage of Scripture this morning. What is true repentance? The first thing we see in this passage is the necessity of true repentance. The first thing we see is the necessity of true repentance. Apart from true repentance, there will be judgment for every individual. This passage presses upon us this morning the reality that apart from true repentance, there will be judgment for every individual. You see John pressing that in as we highlighted some of these verses here this morning. Verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Absent true repentance, judgment is imminent. Judgment is coming. This judgment is nothing to be trifled with. John comes with hard, sharp, serious words. You see down in verse 17, he talks about the winnowing fork of the Messiah, the one who's going to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The seriousness of true repentance couldn't be pressed more vividly upon us this morning. Do you see the necessity of asking that question we asked at the beginning? Can you be defined as a repenter? Does repentance characterize your life? Apart from true repentance, there will be judgment. The second thing we see here, in terms of the necessity of true repentance, is that there is such a thing that is false repentance. There is such a reality as something that masquerades as repentance, but in fact is hypocrisy. It's not real. It's not genuine. Because repentance is so essential, because apart from repentance, every single person will face the judgment of God, we see that false repentance, hypocritical repentance, must be exposed. The unrepentant life must be brought into the light, and this is a grace, this is a kindness from God. John has hard words, doesn't he? Notice in verse 7, he's been going in all of Judea, and he's been proclaiming this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and people have responded to his message. People have come out and they're gathered around, right? He's proclaiming baptism for the repentance of sins, baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people have responded to the message. And how does he address them in verse 7? They've heeded the call. They've come out. You know, the flyers have gone on the doors. And people, yeah, I need to hear that. They come. And what does he say? You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? This is a hard word designed for the good of the souls of those present. John aims to expose hypocritical, false repentance. Because here's the thing. True repentance involves turning from sin, not merely running from wrath. True repentance involves turning from sin, not merely running from wrath. At its heart, repentance is a change. It is a turn. It begins inside. It begins in the mind. It begins in the heart. Genuine repentance, it changes what we think about the sin and what we think about the Savior. It is a turning. You think of the image, you want the image in your mind. I remember when I was doing my Hebrew flashcards in college, and you try to do the action because then you remember the thing, right? And so I'm doing a shuv in Hebrew, turn, right? So I'd turn, you know, I'd read that one, turn, and I turn. So you want to think about a turn, turning around 180 degrees in the opposite direction. It's not a little change of mind or change of perspective. It is a 180 degree turn, but true repentance involves a turning from sin, not merely a running from wrath. What's he exposing here? You see this image? Calls them snakes. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It seems that the image here is of someone who started a brush fire. And what happens when you burn the grass? You light the fire, and if you go down the way on the path, what are you going to see running across the path? All kinds of little animals and snakes. And no one has to teach the snakes to run away from the fire. And John is warning here. He says, you come out here to hear this message, because here you hear me talk about the wrath to come, but true repentance involves a turning from sin, not merely a running from wrath. And John's word to each of you this morning is to genuinely test your heart. Genuinely test your heart. Has this happened and is this happening in your life? Has this happened and is this happening in your life? Repentance is not merely hearing someone talk about the horrors of hell and thinking, I don't really think that's awesome. I want something else. What kind of hoops do I got to do? What, you got to sign a card or got to check a box or do I have to just come on Sunday morning so I can get out of that? John says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? No one needs to teach a snake to run from the fire. But that is not true repentance. True repentance involves a turning from sin, not merely a running from wrath. And the turning from sin in true repentance is connected to bearing fruits in keeping with that repentance. The change of mind that is repentance will never remain hidden away inside of someone's skull or inside of someone's heart. Just as it is with faith, though we cannot see faith, we do see the fruit of faith. And if there is never fruit of faith, we know that there is no such thing as faith. And so with repentance. Repentance, true repentance, begins as an internal reality, but if it never manifests itself in the life, it is no repentance at all. One who says, yeah, I've changed my mind about sin. I don't think that's a good thing. I don't want that anymore. And nothing changes in their life. They have not experienced the reality that is biblical repentance. True repentance involves a turning from sin and a bearing the fruit of repentance in the life. And John warns us of something very important here that's connected to all this. He warns the crowds not to begin to say to themselves, we have Abraham as our father. People have always been tempted to rest in external things when it comes to reality with God, when it comes to judgment, when it comes to sin. And here we remember in the history of the people of God, oh, we're good, we got the tabernacle, we're good, we've got the temple. Surely nothing bad can happen to us. We're good, we have this great genealogy all the way from Abraham. And John says, no. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You don't rest in anything like that. I remember when I was in high school, before I was a believer, but hearing of one of my friends talk about someone he knew, and she was apparently Catholic, although you'll hear from the story that she didn't really know what was going on. Even in that situation. But she told him, she said, I love being Catholic. You can do whatever you want on the weekend, and then you just go and you just talk, and they just gonna give you a few of however many Hail Marys you got to say, and it's all good. Here's someone who's trusting in something that has absolutely nothing to do with their salvation. They're comforting themselves on the way to hell. You dare not rest in anything. You dare not rest in your church attendance. You dare not rest in who your parents are. Do not rest in what they've done. You do not rest in what you do. But John is pressing upon us this morning. If there is no reality of turning from sin and turning to God in your life, then you don't have true repentance, and indeed you don't have true faith. Because where there is no repentance, there is no faith. Where there is no repenting, there is no trusting. These things come together in the Scriptures. They come together in the Word of God, and we dare not try to separate them out. We dare not try to separate them out. If you happen to be thinking just a little bit, you know, well, maybe this is just John. You know, he had a unique place in salvation history, and he's got this hard, serious message. You know, he's calling for repentance. Except Jesus is going to show up and he's going to say exactly the same thing in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's going to say it again and again. At the end of the book of Luke in chapter 24, Jesus is going to say, "Did you not know? Did you not know that these things must happen? The Son of Man must suffer, and then he must rise again from the dead. And then what? Repentance and the forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name to all nations." And then you come to Pentecost, and what does Peter say to the crowds? Repent and be baptized. And we go through the letters of the New Testament, and we find Paul talking. How do they know in the book of Acts that salvation has come to the Gentiles? They see them converted, and what do they say? How do they summarize it? God has granted repentance to the Gentiles also. When Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, he's summarizing what happened to the Thessalonians. He says, you turn from worthless idols to serve the living and true God. That is repentance. They turned from the sin of idolatry and they turned to God in all of his saving power in Jesus Christ. And what do we have Jesus as he addresses the churches in the book of Revelation? He's still talking about repentance to the people of God, the new covenant people of God. His church, he addresses them directly. Repent, he says. Where there is no repentance, there's no faith. Where there's no repenting, there's no trusting. The next thing we see about true repentance, is that it doesn't just involve a turning from sin, but it involves a turning to fruits. Turning from sin and a turning to fruits. Those who are truly repenting will bear fruits in keeping with their repentance. And those fruits are particular to individual people. You notice there's three back and forths here in this passage in chapter in verses 10 through 14. The crowd say, "What shall we do?" They hear John's message, John's call for genuine repentance. They hear him say, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." They want the real deal, and they say, "What do we do? What do we do?" And so he addresses the crowds in general, and he says, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." You notice the theme in all three of these is money and possessions. The first thing that we see in verses 10 through 14 concerning true repentance is that if your repentance has not touched your possessions and your paycheck, you have no true repentance. If your repentance has not touched your possessions and your paycheck, you have no true repentance. You notice the broad sweeping one in verse 11, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Those who have truly turned from sin have turned towards generosity in their lives. You can trace that out through the New Testament, and it's going to come up in many different specific ways. But brothers and sisters, if your so-called repentance has never touched your possessions and if it's never touched your paycheck, it's not true repentance. We see the tax collectors, they're addressed in that they need to stop doing what they have been doing in terms of collecting more than they're authorized. We see that the soldiers are told that they ought not to extort money from anyone or accuse someone falsely in seeking to be gaining more money. Now, we could work out the particulars of those, but I think the main thing that we need to take away from this section of Scripture this morning is to note that particular sins are to be repented of particularly. That's from some of the great confessions of faith. They note that in repentance, particular sins are to be repented of particularly. Notice he doesn't address them all in exactly the same way. The tax collectors are sinning in a certain area, and he calls them to repent of that sin and walk a different way here. The soldiers are sinning in a different area, and they're called to leave that sin and walk a different way here. So you need to repent of your sin. Something that has been going on since the beginning is that we like to think that because we don't have someone else's sin, then we're walking faithfully. We look at some other area of sin and think, I'm probably walking in repentance because I'm not sinning that way. But the Bible, the Scriptures, calls you to repent of your sin. And then for you to bear fruit in keeping with your repentance in that area. So kids, if you've seen the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've heard the wonderful news of Jesus and his sin-bearing sacrifice on the cross, and you're wanting to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, where are you sinning? Are you disobedient to your parents? You need to repent of that sin. Are you selfish with your brothers and sisters? You need to repent of that sin. Friends, are you coveting what even a brother or sister in the Lord has here? You're over at their house, you see this or that thing, and your heart is working in that way. You need to repent of your covetousness. Are you walking around just plagued with anxiety because you can't trust the Lord? You need to turn from that sin and bear fruit in keeping with your repentance of that sin. True repentance is not light repentance. It doesn't just skate over the top surface of, yeah, I'm sorry for stuff. It sees specific sins. It turns from specific sins, and then it seeks, according to the Word of God, to bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. There's a few questions that I've found helpful. They're not original with me, but I think they'll help you to press into this reality here. As the Spirit convicts you of your specific sins, and you desire not to have some kind of light, surface-level repentance, but you want to drill down deep because you want it to be genuine and real. Now think of it this way. Here's some questions that might be helpful to you. I know they're helpful to me. Ask, first of all, when you experience that conviction, is this a fruit sin or is this a root sin? Is this a fruit sin or is this a root sin? All sin is sin, but some sins are further out on the branches, on the thin ones with the leaves, and some sins are the trunk that's holding up all those things. When you see sin in your life, You want to address it directly. You want to turn from it. But sometimes turning from it means you need to get a little bit deeper to see where that one is coming from. I just want to, I'll give you this passage to reflect on later to see how sometimes these are connected. The Bible does this frequently. But if you think of Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of the Hebrews says, keep yourself free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And then he says, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, there's more going on there than just the love of money and discontentment. Because the solution tells us that love of money and discontentment, underneath it, there's something going on there in terms of our trust of the Lord. He is not sufficient for us. If we're loving money and discontent with what he's given us, we haven't believed his word that I will be with you. I will be with you is sufficient for the Christian. Just one example. You want to trace it in? Is it a fruit sin or is it a root sin? You deal with the fruit sin. You turn from the fruit sin, but don't leave it at that. Secondly, ask, how does it dishonor God? Remember, genuine repentance is always Godward. It's not just oriented towards the promised wrath, but neither is it oriented towards the external negatives of sin. You can get someone in the secular world to turn from a sin because you show them all the things it's damaging, messing up in their lives, but that is not repentance. We must see how our sin dishonors God if we are to repent genuinely, if we're to repent truly. It has to be a turning from the sin because of its vileness in the face of the goodness and love and mercy and kindness of God Almighty. Only then will we run from it as we ought to. After we have looked carefully in God's word to see particularly how that sin dishonors God, then we can ask how this sin hurts others. Sin damages everything. And it's right to ask how it hurts others, but it's only right to ask that after we've asked how it dishonors God. And then number four, we ask, how does this hinder my faith? Every sin is deceitful. And every area where we are sinning, we must understand that we are inviting deception into our lives and we are going to hinder our faith. So ask, how does this hinder my faith? And then finally ask, what am I not believing about God and the gospel? That's a biblical question. That's the question in Hebrews 13 concerning the sin of love of money and discontentment. What does he put his finger on? He says, you see, you have love of money in your life. He presses in to your heart. God's not enough for you. You're not believing that when he promises, when the eternal creator God, the one who comes in the person of Jesus to seek and save the lost, when he promises to be with you always, even to the end of the age, when he promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and then you don't believe that. It's not enough for you. You want something else. You want the big bank account. That statement, that number, it grows a little bit. I feel a little bit better. We must ask, what am I not believing about God and the gospel? The final thing that we'll note this morning is true repentance involves a turning to sin, but not just a turning to God in general, but a turning to God in Christ. You notice that the last thing we'll point out in this verse this morning, in verse 15, we see that as the people turn and they seek to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, they're in expectation. They are questioning in their hearts whether John might be the Christ. This is the reality, and under the old covenant, every genuine believer was looking ultimately to the coming Savior. They were looking to the Christ. They were looking to the Messiah. They were looking to the promised redemption. And they were saved really, actually, then by virtue of their interest in Jesus Christ. And so we see here they begin to ask. Of course, they initially get it wrong. Maybe it's John, and John says, whoa, stop the show, everyone. Just no. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. True repentance is a turning from sin, and it's a turning to Jesus. Now notice the word of warning even in Christ, even in the Messiah. The coming of redemption in Jesus brings real life for those who trust in Him. But it also brings real judgment for those who do not repent and do not trust. You see that there? In verse 17, His winnowing fork is in His hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. That word stands today, friends. That word stands today, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ has come to seek and save the lost, and He is coming again with a sword in His hand to bring judgment. If you don't have true repentance, you don't have true faith. And if you don't have true faith, the baptism Jesus brings for you is the baptism of fire, the baptism of judgment, the baptism of being the chaff that's burned with unquenchable fire. Hear His voice today. Turn. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, every person in this room has need of genuine repentance. Some for the first time, and all of us for today and every day until You come again. And so, Father, I pray that these words would not fall on our ears as deaf ears, Lord, that they would not fall on our hearts as hard hearts, but that Your hard words would soften hard hearts, and that we would be a turning people, that we would be a repenting people, that our children and our spouses and our neighbors and our friends would know us both as believers and repenters. Father, would You do this for the glory of Your great name and our eternal joy? In Jesus I pray.